Batman, Superman, and how these plots virtually always they revolve around some evil character who is trying to take over the world. You know, Lex Luthor and Superman or something like that, and they have this plot to take over the whole world. And this person will plot and scheme for the way that they can gain control of the whole world and put everybody else under their control. And, you know, I mean, this happens over and over again, these plots and schemes. Well, when we think about it, this is the way the world sees greatness. The world looks at power and status and recognition and fame and, you know, control. And the world says, that person's a great person. Time Magazine has its, you know, 25 most influential people or something like this that they run every year. And, you know, the people that they put on the cover are going to be the Bill Gates and people like this, people with the most money, people with the most popularity, people with, you know, the most power, because that's the way the world looks at power. I remember when, and particularly when you're young, I think it's something that is a lot of pressure on us when we're young. I remember when I was in school, and, you know, you have all these desires to make everybody, to meet everybody's expectation. In other words, you really feel insufficient if you're not, you know, meeting some kind of standard. That's a bad feeling. Now, I wasn't, you know, obsessed with those kinds of things, but when you grow up and you have to face that, that's the way it is. You know, you look at people that have, you know, all the, you know, people from rich families or people with this or with that, and you think, gee, you know, I wish I was like that. You know, I wish I, you know, had that kind of great position that I was, you know, the captain of the team or all of these kinds of things, because that's the way that the world looks at power. It looks at all of these issues of control and power, and it says, oh, that makes a person great. But you see, greatness in the eyes of God is not equivalent to greatness in the eyes of the world. As a matter of fact, Jesus, when he talked about people who are grasping for control, Jesus said in Luke 22:26, it is not so with you. He talked about this kind of thinking of grasping power, and Jesus said, it shouldn't be so among my people. We shouldn't think the way the world does. Greatness in the eyes of the world does not mean greatness in the eyes of God. As a matter of fact, many times what the world says is great is in direct opposition to what God says is great. I like Luke 16:15. Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So we have to step back for a minute. Whenever we look at, you know, the things that the world says is good, we need to step back and we need to compare this with God's Word. And we need to ask the question, is that really great? Is that really something good? We have to do that. We have to step back and we have to look. But we also need to ask the question, what does make a person great in the eyes of God? What is it that does make us great in the eyes of God? How should we think? What kinds of things do we need to do to be great in God's eyes? Because He's the one that we really need to please, right? Not anybody else. We need to please God. So we need to ask the question, what do we need to do? Well, I want to suggest to you that our text for this evening in Luke chapter 9, it shows us three ways in which we can become great in the eyes of God. In Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 56, the Word of God shows us three ways that we can become great in the eyes of God, and each one of these ways is tied to a biblical principle. What we see in this passage is we see biblical principles that we need to consider, and then we need to apply it in our life. And when we look at these biblical principles and we change our way of thinking in line with God's Word, I believe that is the key to becoming great in the eyes of God. It's a step towards greatness in God's eyes. So turn with me to Luke 9, verses 46 to 56. We're going to look at God's instructions. God's instructions on becoming great. It's in chapter 9, verses 46 through 56. Three ways to become great in the eyes of God. Go ahead and read verses 46 and following here. Luke 9, it says, an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great. Stop right there for a minute. The first way that we can become great in the eyes of God is this. I believe that we need to recognize that greatness in the eyes of God, it doesn't depend upon status. It has absolutely nothing to do with position or rank. It doesn't matter how famous you are, what kind of a title you have behind your name. It doesn't matter how many people know who you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how good-looking you are. None of that matters. The first thing we need to realize is this, that greatness in the eyes of God has absolutely nothing to do with that. What we are looking at here is that greatness in God's eyes, it hinges on personal humility. Greatness in the eyes of God hinges on seeing other people as more important than ourselves. Seeing other people as more important than ourselves. So genuine personal humility is a key to greatness in God's eyes. And yet look down here in verses 46 to 48, and we find out that personal humility was something that was lacking in the life of those 12 disciples. They had a problem with that. Let's look here, verse 46. It says that an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. That's not a good way to start your Bible text, is it? Are your disciples of Jesus, and they're arguing over which one of them is the greatest. It says that a disciple arose, or it came in among them. It's almost got a sinister idea. It says it entered in among them. I think Satan was there. I believe that Satan was there operating. Satan was inciting their thoughts and stirring up their thinking. And these guys are thinking among themselves, who is greater? Now, you have to consider the context of when this is taking place. You look back a couple verses in verse 22. What had Jesus just told them in verse 22? He says about himself for the first time, the Son of Man must what? Must suffer many things. Here's what he said. I am going to have to suffer many things. He said, I am going to be rejected. I am going to be killed. Then you look a little bit further down here in verse 23. He tells the disciples in verse 23, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, you have to do what? You have to pick up your own cross. You have to pick it up daily and you have to follow after me. Jesus is telling them in verse 23, if you want to be called by my name, if you want salvation, you have to be willing to follow after me. And that means that you might have to die a humiliating death. You might have to give your own life if you come and you follow after me. So he says, I have to die. You have to be willing to die. Then he goes on a little bit further here in verses 28 to 36. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is just like days before this, just days before. Jesus goes up on the mountain. He's transfigured. His whole being becomes shining bright. His clothes are shining because he is shining in glory. And you have Moses and Elijah with Jesus there on the mountain, and they too are in glory. And you've got Jesus there, glorified state. Peter, James, and John are asleep. They're missing the whole thing. But remember what happened in that whole incident is that when Peter spoke up, that this cloud came overhead, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And what God is doing is God saying, look, there's only one person that is great, and that's Christ. There's only one person who really has any kind of status, and that's my Son. So Jesus is telling them that they need to be ready for self-denial. God is testifying that Christ is the only one who deserves worship and glory. You come down here to verse 44. Jesus again tells them, I am going to be delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to die. This is the context. And now you have these disciples here, and they're arguing about which one is the greatest. Can you imagine that? All of this is Jesus is telling them and teaching them, and these guys are thinking about greatness like the world thinks. They're thinking like the world. And I believe that the reason they probably were is they're sinful to begin with. But you probably had Satan right in the middle of that crowd, some demons stirring them up as well. They weren't thinking godly thoughts. They were thinking ungodly thoughts. Who knows? Remember, Peter, James, and John, they had been with Jesus on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. Maybe Peter, James, and John come down off the mountain and they're saying to the other nine disciples, hey, you guys, you really missed it, you know? Too bad you guys didn't get to go. I'm sure they didn't tell him because it says they didn't tell him what it was till after the resurrection. But maybe Peter, James, and John are there saying, boy, you guys, you missed out. We had a great time. Too bad you weren't there. I guess you guys are kind of like the second-class apostles. You know what I mean? But you've got this conflict going on, and that conflict about who is greater, it was a recurring problem in that day. After all, that's the basic structure of the world, right? I mean, you know, you've got the kingpin, the president, you know, the king, the monarch. Then you've got his authorities and everybody, you know, it goes up the ladder. It happens in our own culture. You know, you've got the boss and you've got, you know, all the power structures and all of these things. And then you have people jockeying for power. Back in that day, you had, within the nation of Israel, you had a structure that lent itself to grasping for power. The priesthood, and, you know, if you were a high priest or the priest, you had a lot of authority. A tremendous amount of authority. And then the Pharisees and the scribes, and everybody looked up to these people. Well, the disciples have grown up in this environment, looking at all the power structures, so it is not an unnatural thing for them to also think this way. As a matter of fact, you can even get clear down here to Luke chapter 22, near the end of Jesus' life, and it says again, this is right before the evening of the Passover, Luke 22:24. Again, it says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Even after another year, they still didn't learn their lesson. Matter of fact, James and John, remember what James and John tried to do? How they put their mom up to going to Jesus? James and John said, hey mom, why don't you go and ask Jesus for us so that when you establish your kingdom, maybe James and I, maybe we could be sitting right next to Jesus at the throne. He'll be on the left and I'll be on the right. Come on, mom. And they actually prodded their mom to go up and ask Jesus this question. Because they were grasping for power. They were thinking about power the way that the world thinks. And it shows us this. It shows us that the disciples had a major deficiency in their understanding of what true greatness is in the eyes of God. They had a major deficiency. So Jesus gives them a demonstration about true humility. It's interesting. You look here in 9:46, verse 47 rather. And it says that Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. He knew their hearts. He knew what was actually within them. As a matter of fact, the word here, thinking, it's the word reasonings. He said he knew the reasonings and the attitudes of their heart. You look in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 9, it sheds some additional insight about what was happening right here on this whole thing. In Mark chapter 9, verse 33, it tells us this. It says, when they came to Capernaum, now remember, before this happened, they had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was clear up north in the place called Mount Hermon. Now they've come back down a little bit, and they're right there at the Sea of Galilee in the city of Capernaum. It says in Mark 9:33, it says, they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus got in the house, he asked them a question. He said, what were you discussing on the way? Because this argument that they were having, this discussion happened as they were walking back from Caesarea Philippi, getting back to Capernaum. So Jesus was probably up ahead of them. They were back, falling behind. They were arguing about which one is greater. Jesus prompts the question. He says, what were you guys discussing? Mark 9:34, it says this. It says, but they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed which one another of them was the greatest. Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what they were thinking. You see, Christ had that ability. He knew their thoughts. He opens the conversation up, and they couldn't say anything because they, you know, they had already hung themselves by discussing it. Christ knew. You see, God knows our heart, does He not? He knows what we're thinking. He knows if we're proud in heart. He knows if we're humble in heart. We shouldn't be humble because we want other people to like us, not because we want respect, but because God in heaven is looking. Our God in heaven knows our thoughts. And it says in the Proverbs, it says, the man who is proud in heart is what? An abomination to the Lord. God hates proud eyes and a haughty look. God does not like pride. So Jesus is ready to teach His disciples a little object lesson. It says here that He brought a disciple to Himself. Verse 47. He brought not a disciple, but a little child. He brings a little child. He takes the child right before them, and He gives them an object lesson about true greatness. And as He talks about greatness, He's not just talking about greatness, but also even salvation itself. It takes humility to be great in God's eyes. It takes humility to even be saved. Let me show you how we see this. Look at 9:47. Jesus takes His child, and then in verse 48, He says, whoever receives this child in My name receives Me. He takes this little child. Now, if we look in Matthew's gospel and also in Mark's gospel, Jesus had taken this child in his arms and he said this. He said, unless you become like this child and you become converted. He says, unless you are converted and you become like this child, he says, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. What he was taking is he was taking this young child who was a believer. You know, it doesn't say how old, but it was a young child. They had faith in Christ, and he said, you need to become like this child, somebody who has humble, trust-like faith. Humble, trusting faith. He says, you need to be converted. He actually used the word converted. You need to become like this child. And then here, right here in this verse, he says, whoever receives a child like this, this kind of child, is receiving me. In other words, what Jesus was telling them is, you need to look at other believers in the church, other believers, people like this child who have faith, and you need to be able to receive them to yourself. See, the basic problem was this. They didn't want to receive one another. They were looking at status. They didn't want, you know, James didn't want to receive Peter because he was jealous of the fact that Peter had more position than him. Maybe Thomas didn't want to receive James because James and John had more status. They were not willing to receive one another, even people who were part of their own group. They would not do it because of pride. And Jesus said, you've got a heart problem, you guys. You guys need to humble yourself. You need to become like this little child. And he says, if you can receive even a nobody. Now, that little child had no status. We don't even know the child's name. Don't know if it was a boy or a girl. He said, this is just a little nobody in terms of, you know, status. He said, but you need to be willing to receive that person and embrace that person. See, God is telling us this. God is telling us that in the church, we need to receive one another with a spirit of personal humility. We need to receive one another with a spirit of personal humility. That child is representing believers, so we must receive them. Not only that, but if you look at that whole package and you put that together with Mark's gospel, you find out this, that Jesus said, unless you become like this child, he said, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you need to become humble in heart to even be saved. Very important in the eyes of God is humility. Humility before God. We must have personal humility. And if this truth is applied to our own life, I believe that it will revolutionize our lives. I know that you know, all of you, and myself included, to one degree or another, we exercise this principle, but we fail. We don't do it perfectly, of course. No one's perfect in everything. But the point is that if we have a church that is applying this principle of receiving one another and looking at one another as more important than ourselves, that will revolutionize a church, I think. Because you find people who love one another out of genuine hearts of concern and compassion. In Romans chapter 12, Paul put it this way. He said in verse 3, he said, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. He said, don't think more of yourself than you should. You know, be high-minded. Don't think more about yourself than you should. He says in verse 10, he says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Don't try to have preeminence. He says, give preference to one another. Give preference to the other person. Romans 12, verse 16, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Good lessons about simply looking at one another and being willing to receive one another with a spirit of humility. Also in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said in verse 3, he said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as what? More important than himself. He said, from the heart, you need to look at other brothers and sisters in the church. And he says, you need to, from the heart, you need to look at one another as more important than yourself. Now, with four kids, I can tell you this. If my kids consistently lived that way with each other, it would, you know, what a difference it would make in a family. What a difference it would make in the church if we all thought this way. So that's why we're always trying to train our children constantly. Think about the other person. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We need to be others-oriented. We need to be thinking about the feelings and the thoughts of others. And the question is this hard? Yes. It's hard to apply consistently, but is it doable? Can we do this? We can. We can live this way. How can we apply something like this, though, in the church? Well, I believe that this principle gets applied, number one, in the way that we serve in the church. I think God has a very, very high place for people who serve without grasping for titles, and people who serve without, you know, grasping for recognition. God has a high place for you when you serve, and you do it because you're serving the Lord. And that's an honorable thing. It's a great thing when people serve simply because they're serving God. Another way that we can apply this principle in the church is this. I think it's going after other people, looking at other people who may not feel the openness to come forward and to try to build friendships. Go after people like that. You know, really what we're doing is we're making ourselves vulnerable. We're going after another person to reach out, even if they have not reached out to us, and we're taking the initiative to build a friendship with that person. Maybe that means that we invite them to our house for dinner. Maybe that means we invite them to lunch. Maybe we just take an interest in their life and we make them feel welcome. Like Jesus said, it's receiving a child in His name. And He said that if you receive this child in My name, He said, if you receive this child in My name, He said, you're receiving Me. And He says, and if you receive Me, you're receiving the One who sent Me. That's pretty good motivation for me. Jesus said, receive another Christian in My name, you're receiving Me. And He said, there at the end of verse 48, for he who is least among you, this is the one who is great. In other words, the person who is least in his own estimation, who does not exalt himself. Jesus said, this is the person who is great. And Jesus is the one that we need to please. So I think that personal humility is a major key. The second way that we can become great in the eyes of God is this. Is to recognize that when it is within biblical parameters, within biblical guidelines, that there can be great diversity within the body of Christ. Great personal diversity can function within the body of Christ as long as it is within a biblical parameter. Look at verses 49 and 50. It says that John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, Good, John. I hope that you really gave him a hard time and really let him know that he shouldn't be doing that. Oh, yeah, that's the wrong version again. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, don't hinder him. Jesus said, don't stop him. For he who is not against you is for you. I believe the lesson that God would have us learn in this is this, that greatness in the eyes of God comes when we recognize that there can be diversity within the body of Christ. Personal differences. You know, we're all different. We're all unique. It has to be a biblical parameter, but there can be great diversity. These guys were trying to hinder a man who was casting out demons. John was probably listening to Jesus teaching about receiving one another. John thinks about this guy and he says, well, Jesus, what about this guy? He doesn't follow along with us. He is not one of our band. And he says, you know, if we put it in contemporary thinking, here's what John might have said. Jesus, this guy doesn't go to our church. Jesus, this guy doesn't use the same Bible version that I use. What should I do? Should I give him a text? Jesus, this guy doesn't use the same kind of hymnal that we use. He uses a different hymnal. He sings choruses in his church. What should we do about this guy? Are those things really the issues? You know? They aren't. Now, you know, I'll tell you what. There are some churches where, you know, if a lady comes to the church and she's wearing a pair of pants, they'll really give her a hard time. You know? Maybe they need something about those kinds of crowds. But you see, we have to say that if it's a biblical issue, if it's a sin issue, yeah, we have to address it. But within biblical parameters, there is great room. There's a lot of room for diversity within the body of Christ. Great room for diversity within the body of Christ. Verse 50, Jesus is telling us this. He's telling us to treat other people, how to treat other people who don't do everything the same way we do. And here's what Jesus said. Leave the guy alone. Don't hassle him. You don't have to give him a bad time. I want to make a couple observations, though, about how we put this in perspective. First of all, this. When we say that there is room for great diversity, it doesn't mean that we accept just anything that comes down the pike. And we blindly say, it doesn't matter what you believe or what you think or what you say, come on in. Whatever you do is just fine. The Bible doesn't teach that. When you look in all throughout the New Testament, particularly in the letters of Timothy, it says that we are to, you know, guard the truth, to protect the truth, to preach the truth, to, you know, to learn and to preach the Bible. We're not supposed to blindly accept anything that comes down the road as legitimate. That is not the idea. But what we are supposed to do is we are supposed to be willing to receive people for who they are and then deal with them with grace and with love and charity. For example, in the book of Acts, we find out in chapter 18 that there was a man and a woman. Acts chapter 18, verses 23 to 28. Their names were Priscilla and Aquila. Do you remember them? Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila came across a man by the name of Apollos. Do you remember what happened? Apollos, it says, was mighty in the Scriptures. He knew the Word of God. But it says that he was not very well instructed about certain doctrines that had come to be taught since the time when he first heard about the Gospel. And Priscilla and Aquila, they took Apollos aside, and privately they took, and they basically said this, Apollos, you know, you really know the Word of God well, but there are some things that you still haven't learned yet. Some things that you don't know about Jesus. And they took him aside, and it says that they instructed him more thoroughly in the things of the Bible. Well, for example, in Acts chapter 19, just a few verses later, it tells us how Paul, when he was in the city of Ephesus, that there were people who had heard about John the Baptist and heard John's message and believed, but it says they didn't even know anything about the Holy Spirit. They had never heard about Christ's ministry and the day of Pentecost. They had never even heard about the outpouring of God's Spirit. And Paul had to correct it. So you see, when we find brothers and sisters within the body of Christ who are serving, maybe, you know, they're gracious in spirit, they serve the Lord the best they can, but they've got some kind of doctrinal problems, we don't reject them, but we also don't let them just keep going in error. The thing to do, the godly thing to do, is to, in love, to try to approach them at appropriate time and to help to teach them about the Bible more accurately. That is what God would have us do, not just to leave them to embrace their error. So Jesus, he says here, he said, there is room for error. He said, this man is not against us. He's a true believer. Accept him. Accept him. There is room for diversity within the body of Christ. Now, when it comes to some kind of a doctrinal issue, when it comes to some kind of a major heretical doctrine, you got to deal with people. You know, you can't let error be taught within your own congregation. If you know somebody that you care about, you don't just let them go in that direction. But the principle is this. We need to be able to accept other people with a humble spirit. And that does take humility to receive someone else. You know, because our reaction at the first is a lot of times if we find someone who does not do things or believe things the way that we believe, sometimes our flesh jumps up, like it did right here with these guys. And they just want to, really come down on the guy. We don't have to do that. Receive people. If you find a way to minister to them and help them grow, do it. So the first step in terms of a step towards greatness in the eyes of God is to, number one, to look at the other people in terms of their person, see them as more important than ourselves. Secondly, recognize that within the body of Christ you have a variety of personalities. You have a variety of spiritual maturity. Some people who just don't know as much as you do. Some people who do things wrong. Maybe it is unbiblical what they're doing. Doesn't mean you have to cut them off at the knees. But if you have the opportunity to take them along and help them learn, we should. But there's room to receive people with a spirit of humility. A third step towards greatness in the eyes of God is this, verses 51 to 56. It is the need to recognize that the heart of our God is one of compassion. God is a God of compassion, not of vindictiveness. Not of vindictiveness. Look at verses 51 to 56. It says, it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and they entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. We have to recognize that the heart of our God is one of compassion, not of vindictiveness. When you come here to verses 51 to 56, what we find is that Luke's gospel is taking a major turning point. It's called the central section. It begins in verse 51. The central section. It begins at 9:51 and extends all the way out through chapter 18, verse 14. Some people make the break at chapter 19, verse 27. But from chapter 9 through chapter 18, verse 14, what you have is a whole block of material in Luke's gospel that largely is not included in Matthew and Mark. If you trace Mark and you compare Mark's gospel to Luke's gospel up to this point, they're very close in terms of the events. Then you come to chapter 9 right here, verse 51, and all of a sudden you have all of this thing, all of this teaching, all of these events in Luke's gospel that you don't have in Mark. It's called the central section. And it centers around Jesus' final year. This is about his last year of ministry. Jesus is on his way. He's getting ready to go back towards Jerusalem for his death, his crucifixion. This section includes a number of significant historical events. A lot of things that aren't included in the other Gospels. Matter of fact, it has a lot of teaching as well. For example, think about the story about Mary and Martha, chapter 10. Perhaps most famous, you have Luke chapter 15. You've got the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost who? Lost son, the prodigal son. You know, tremendous parables that are set within the context of what is happening in Jesus' life. Jesus is teaching people with parables, but you've got a whole lot of material in that section that is not found elsewhere, and it begins right here in verse 51. And if you look at this first part, verses 51 to 56, it's still carrying on this theme about humility, personal humility, and how to be great in the eyes of God. Look at verses 51 and 52. It says that it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension. Well, what does that mean? The word ascension literally is his taking up. The days were getting fulfilled. It was time for the fulfillment for Jesus to be taken up. In other words, the cross is getting very close. Now, if you went back to chapter 9, verse 31, look what it said earlier. Remember when Jesus was speaking to Moses and Elijah on the mountain? It says they appeared in glory with Jesus and they were speaking about his what? His what? 9:31, his departure. Yeah. His departure, the word is exodus. Literally, it's exodus. They were talking about the fact that, hey, it's time for your exit back to heaven, Jesus. That's what Moses and Elijah were talking about. Here in chapter 9, verse 51, it's talking about the same thing. His taking up, his ascension back to heaven. The days were coming very close, and that is what begins this central section, is that it is getting near the time for Jesus to go back to heaven. And you know what? I'll tell you the truth. I think Jesus was ready to go. By this time, he's been on earth for 30-some years. He's had a lot of pain, a lot of rejection from people. Even at this point, people have rejected him. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 5, in his high priestly prayer, he said, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He said, God, I want to be back in heaven with you. Verse 24, John 17, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, that they may be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wanted to get back to the Father's house. He was ready. I really think he was. He knew that it was approaching. He was ready to be back in glory. And he was wanting his disciples to see him in his glory. And the time is approaching here, verse 51. So it says, he resolutely set his face. In other words, Jerusalem, here I come. Nothing's going to stop me. It's Jerusalem or bust. Jesus got ready to go home, and he began this trek. Now, it says here that he sent messengers into the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Probably necessary because there was a big group. It tells us in Luke chapter 8, verses 3, that there were a number of women who traveled in the group. We read in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus sent 70 disciples out on a ministry in Luke 10, 1. So you've got at least 70 people along with him. There's probably many, many more. Remember that during this ministry up in Galilee, at times there were over 12,000 people with him at times. We can safely say that there was probably some 12,000-15,000 people with him in terms of the crowds at certain times. So Jesus sends some disciples ahead into this village of the Samaritans to make preparations. You want to get food, lodging, this kind of thing. Question, who are the Samaritans? Half-breeds? Basically, that's about right. History is not entirely clear on who they are. One pastor asked a little boy. The little boy came up to the pastor and said, who is that good, smart American? No, it's not the good, smart American. It's the good Samaritan. History is not entirely clear who the good the Samaritans were. You only have one mention of them in the Old Testament. That's 2 Kings 17:29. But what they were an Israelite sect. And they had their central sanctuary on a place called Mount Gerizim. If you look at the land of Israel, then you go about to the middle of Israel. It's about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. You have a place called Mount Gerizim. There's Mount Gerizim, and then there's a valley right in between it, and then right above that there's a place called Mount Ebal. And it was Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, when you go back to the time of Moses and Joshua, where Moses had told Joshua to stand there and then to proclaim these blessings and the cursings on Mount Ebal and the blessings on Mount Gerizim, where all the people listened and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Well, Mount Gerizim is where the Samaritans had their temple. Their history began, though, in 722. What happened is this. The Assyrians came in, the Assyrian army, who at that time was the major world power. They came in 722, and they conquered Israel. And Sargon, the king of Assyria, what he did is he exported all of the Jews, over 27,000 of them from that area. He exported the Israelites, left only the poor people and the old. And then he took the people from other lands that he had conquered, and he imported them. And he mixed it all up so that you would have all kinds of different cultures mixed in, and you would not have a lot of people rising up to try to fight against you. Well, after the Babylonian captivity, roughly in about the year 500, Jews started coming back from their captivity in Babylon, and they began to live in this area, and eventually there was this hard break between the Jews and the people who lived up in Samaria, probably about the time of Nehemiah. You read about it in Nehemiah's in the book of Nehemiah. Here's what was happening is the Samaritans, the people who lived up there, had a very syncretistic kind of worship. They would take a little bit of this, and they would worship the God of the Bible, Yahweh, but they also embraced different kinds of religions. They were very syncretistic. They put everything together. Well, about the time of Nehemiah, there was a big break. And if you come down to about the year 400 B.C., they actually went up and they built a temple. They built a temple up on Mount Gerizim. As a matter of fact, the Samaritans, they changed the Old Testament. You know, like in places where it would talk about Jerusalem and Jerusalem being the capital and the Jerusalem temple, they took it and they put in Gerizim. Matter of fact, in the Samaritan Pentateuch, the Samaritan Bible, guess how many Ten Commandments they have? 11. 11 commandments. The 11th commandment has to do with a temple being in Jerusalem, in Mount Gerizim. And that was the main difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans were a sect But they said, no, we've got our place right here. Remember when Jesus was there in John chapter 4, when Jesus went through Samaria, and he was talking to the woman at the well? And Jesus began talking to her, and she, the first thing she says is this, well, our fathers worship on this mountain, but you Jews, you go down to Jerusalem. And Jesus said, woman, he said, you don't even know what you worship. You don't know what you're talking about. She said, salvation comes from Israel. It has come out of Israel. He said, the day is coming, you're not going to worship on this mountain or on that mountain. He said, the issue is to worship from the heart. You see, but that was the Samaritan thinking, was Gerizim, Gerizim, Gerizim. And if you go to Jerusalem, you got a problem. Now, they didn't mind if you passed through, if you went through Samaria going north, if you went through Samaria and you were going north, they didn't care. But if you were going south toward Jerusalem, they had a problem with that. Because if you did that, basically, you were shunning their system. You were saying, you guys are wrong. I'm going to Jerusalem to worship. And where was Jesus and his disciples? Where were they heading? To Jerusalem. They were heading to Jerusalem, so they were rejected. Now, question. When they rejected Jesus, was it simply because they were because it was a group of Jews going down to Jerusalem? Maybe. But maybe there's a little bit more to it than that as well. Remember, it does say here, if you look down in verse 53, it says they did not receive him. They didn't receive Jesus. Now, it is quite possible that that from the time that Jesus had been in Samaria before, I mean, he, for two and a half years, he has been ministering. People know who he is. When he was in Samaria before, a lot of people came to believe in him. You know, he was very, his name had spread throughout the entire land of Palestine. They knew who he was. They knew who he claimed to be. And they knew where he was going as well. And they knew that if he went right past Samaria and passed up the temple in Gerizim, basically, by the way, that temple was destroyed. It actually was destroyed in 128 B.C. by John Hyrcanus, the high priest. But they still went up and they used to worship on that mountain. Matter of fact, today, the Samaritans still offer Passover sacrifices right on that mountain. There's a Samaritan priesthood that lives right up on that mountain we went up there. But they don't have a temple anymore. But you see, when Jesus went through, it's Jesus' way of saying, you guys are all wet. You don't know what you're talking about. So when Jesus went through, they rejected him. They rejected him. Here's why. Because they knew that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah and that they didn't fit in with his system. They said, you don't fit in with us. You reject our system. We're going to reject you. Now remember what Jesus said. He said, if you receive a disciple, you're receiving me. Well, these guys, they were rejecting Jesus' disciples. They were rejecting him. They were saying, we don't want you. We don't want you as our Messiah because you don't do things our way. Well, remember when Jesus talked about receiving this little child to himself? Receiving a believer. Jesus said, you need to be humble and receive believers to yourself. We talk about this other guy that was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Jesus says, you need to receive that guy in humility. What about people that just openly reject Christ? How do we deal with that? Jesus tells us. Look what he says. His disciples, James and John, they thought they knew the answer. Verse 54. They thought they knew the answer. And they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them? I think James and John, they were expecting a yes. They must have. They must have thought that Jesus would say, yeah, why don't you have some fire come down and just wipe them out? Now, they were thinking about Elijah. As a matter of fact, some of your Bibles say, as Elijah did. They were thinking about Elijah. Remember, they had just seen Elijah a couple days before, right up on that Mount of Transfiguration. The incident that they're referring to, if you want to turn there really quick, is in 2 Kings chapter 1. You can keep your place in Luke chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 1. We find this incident that the disciples are thinking about. What had happened was this. The king who was living at that time was Ahaziah. Ahaziah. And this king, Ahaziah, had gotten sick. He was going to die. And Ahaziah, the king of Israel, he sent out to inquire from the prophets of Beelzebub. Verse 2, it says, go inquire Beelzebub. Now, you know that Beelzebub means, basically, it's a referral to Satan. Lord of the dung heap is what literally it means. And what this king of Israel had done, this is clear back, you know, in 800 B.C., is Ahaziah went to an idol and said, let's hear from this idol if I'm going to get better and what I need to do to get better. Now, Elijah the prophet heard what was happening. Elijah the prophet. And Elijah the prophet, he sent a message to King Ahaziah. And he said this. He said, because you didn't seek God, the living God, he said, you're going to die. You will die because, he says, you didn't seek the living God. You sought an idol instead. And what happened is this. When Ahaziah heard about this, he sent 50 troops to Elijah because he wanted to get Elijah. He wanted to bring him back to the king. He was going to put him to death. And it says here in verse 9, the king sent a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, Elijah was sitting on top of the hill, and he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed his 50. A second time, the king sends 50 more people, and they come up again. They said, the king says, come down right now. Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down and consume you guys. And it did. A third time they sent it, the third group that went, they just fell on their knees and they said, please, please, don't do that to us. And Elijah came down and he went with them. But you see, what was happening is this. You had opponents to the living God. These people, they were opponents of the living God. They did not believe. They had no faith. They were in hostile opposition to God. And God brought judgment to them. Quite frankly, God just brought judgment. So James and John are thinking the same thing. These guys are against us. They aren't for us. These guys are against us. Jesus, surely you would have us to destroy these guys right now. Right, Jesus? Right? They wanted revenge. They had a Jonah complex. They had a Jonah complex. They didn't want these guys saved. They wanted these guys destroyed. Well, it's no secret that it would be James and John who thought this way. We read in Mark chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus had a nickname for them. Do you remember what it was? What did Jesus nickname James and John? Sons of Thunder, because they had such fiery personalities. James and John,